Let me give you a word of advice. When next you are reading through the minor prophets and you find them difficult, do not be too discouraged. So does everybody else. They have a clear message, but they have difficult passages. They do repay close study. When I taught minor prophets in the theological hall some years back, I had a limited amount of time, so I decided, instead of doing a survey of each book, that I would take the theme of Christ in the minor prophets, and I found it was a very large study indeed, because there is a great fullness to the prophetic content concerning Christ. So that's one thing you can look for. But when you are trying to understand the threatenings and the judgments, because these minor prophets are truly thunderous books, if you're finding it tough going, don't leave off reading the earlier chapters, but just to encourage your soul, flip over to the end of just about every one of them. And the beautiful thing about them is that each minor prophet ensures that he gets his readers to a glorious promise of the grace of God. There's something of gospel grace and gospel fullness in every one of them. And Micah, of course, is no different. There are some in all of them, some earlier passages, as I've indicated, but the closing scene of most of these minor prophets is usually well worth reading and studying. I was thinking tonight of these three verses. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. You remember the story I think I told here of a great Scottish preacher, Alexander White, famous for his books of Bible character studies, who was visiting in a lawyer's office in Edinburgh. The lawyer was a crusty old sinner, and half jocularly and half in earnest, the old sinner looked at Alexander White and he said, would you have anything to say to an old sinner? And immediately White quoted this text: God delighteth in mercy. You could preach on that. I daren't get started, otherwise we wouldn't get the prayer tonight. But he delighteth in mercy. That's why we're here. If God didn't delight in mercy, where would you be tonight? In hell, deeper down than Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, Capernaum, or the cities that Jesus cursed. We'd have been lost, but he delighteth in mercy. Verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. These three verses are verses that look backwards to deal with the past, and they look at the present with confidence, and they look forward to the future with equal confidence, all because of the assurance expressed at the beginning that there is no God like our God, the one who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of his people. The prophet here is rejoicing in what God has done for His people. And because of what God has done for His people, and may I suggest to you that you look at every clause in verse 18, because every single clause is full of gospel grace and meat. He pardons the iniquity. He passes by the transgression. He doesn't only pass over it, He's passed by it. It's gone forever because of the atoning, propitiating blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice a little bit of particular redemption. Micah was a Calvinist. He does this for the remnant of his heritage. And then there's great truth that the anger of God, now placated, put away by the blood of Christ, the anger of God is past forever. That's a truth that we don't think about half enough. The devil wants to bring Christians constantly back under the wrath of God. He wants them to think that they're under God's wrath. He wants them to act as if they're under God's wrath. He wants them to do penance as if they could some way appease God's wrath. Whereas the truth is that God has turned from His anger and He has not retained it. There is no anger left in God toward those who are covered with the blood of the atonement. Oh yes, God will chasten His people. But that is the exercise of love. Hebrews chapter 12. It's the exercise of love. It is not the vindictive punishment of anger. God loves His people, and He has dealt with their sin. Now, what conclusion can we draw from that? Verse 19. This is obviously referring to the sad state of God's people, saved, but yet in real spiritual trouble, saved but not enjoying the fullness of power, saved but under the heel of the enemy's tyranny, saved but, and you can add as many buts as you will. You look at this verse and you put the church in there, and you see, he will turn again. The thought behind that is that the current experience is that there is some feeling of distance from God. There is some feeling of alienation. Some feeling of having lost the fellowship. Some feeling of having lost the joy. Not having that great light of the countenance of God upon us. Have you ever been there? I don't know the Christian who hasn't trodden that valley. There is no deeper valley than that. Christians can put up with the loss of anything, but the loss of the face and the speaking voice of the Lord is the worst of all. That's what he's lamenting. We look at the church. We're not living in the heyday of the church's blessing, the heyday of the church's fullness. We're not living in the experience of the kind of revivals that we have read about in God's Word and we have read about in the pages of church history. We love to hear about revivals, read about revivals, and these things go in cycles, but preachers from time to time like to preach on revivals. There was a time in Northern Ireland, and I'm thinking of one preacher in particular, and his favorite sermon was from 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. A very misapplied and misappropriated text, if I may say so, but I'll not get into that one tonight. And he had the five P's of revival. He had the P's in a pod. He had the scheme all worked out, but he never saw revival. He's now gone to be with the Lord, and a very good and gracious and godly man. But he had the scheme, he had the theory, he had the sermon, but he didn't have the experience. You see, revival is the sovereign intervention of God according to His purpose and His will, when, why, and to which, whatever extent He pleases. It's hard for us to accept that. Finney, that greatest of American evangelists, according to Arminians, that blight on American evangelicalism, if you judge him by the standards of God's truth. But Charles Finney was the one who launched the message that has been taken over by 1,000 or maybe 1,000,000 preachers since. How to promote a revival. When he started preaching that sort of stuff, it sent shivers down the spines of the old evangelists. Men like Asahel Nettleton, who really did see revival. Revival that lasted. Finney saw nothing that lasted. Nothing that lasted. Most of his converts went back into the world. Most of his preachers went back. And any place he ever had a so-called revival has never bred anything but Unitarianism from that day until this. There has never been anything anywhere where the scorched earth policy of Finney was practiced. That's just history. It's just fact. Nettleton, however, would go into a town and see people saved. See, maybe a town where church attendance had dropped off that the church had to close. He'd go in and see just about everybody in the town converted. The church full. 20 or 25 years later, they might have reported that there were two or three backslidings. And they judged that the people had backslidden if they'd given up coming to prayer meeting. He saw revival. And when he heard of promoting a revival, grieved his soul. Because the only way the old people, the old reformed people, knew how to look for revival was to get on their faces before God, confessing their sins and their coldness of heart and their deadness and crying to God for an intervention in their own lives to give them the power of the Holy Ghost. For at the end of the day, it all comes down to you and me. If God gives us the power of the Holy Ghost, we will see something done. It doesn't matter how sinners, how entrenched they are in their sin, it doesn't matter how dead their hearts are, you can't be deader than dead. And sinners are one and all dead in trespasses and sins. And it doesn't matter how deep they are in sin, if we have the power of God, we will see something done. And it doesn't matter what else we do if we don't have the power of God. There's no substitute for it. That's how the old folk went about seeking for revival. And that's the idea here. There is a promise. He will turn again. He will have compassion. He will subdue our iniquities. Ah, now we come back to where the problem really lies. Unsubdued sin. Now you've got to look at your own heart, and I've got to look at mine. But unsubdued sin. Sin that constantly erupts. Sin that constantly dominates. Is going to come between us and our God, and it is going to hinder the blessing of the Lord and our usefulness in His service. So what can we do about it? Our hope is in the Lord. Who is like unto Him? He's not a God who pardoned iniquity, past tense. That is true. But if that's all the Bible said, what hope would there be for us today? But the God who pardoned is the God who pardoneth iniquity. He is still the forgiving God. He is still the God of all grace. And He will subdue our iniquities. Why, there's a great promise here for us to lay hold of. The greatest thing could happen for any Christian here tonight is to meet with God, to have our hearts subdued to holiness and true discipleship, and so to be made ready to be used in the blessing of God. And I like what God does when He pardons the sins of His people. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. My sin's a terrible thing. And it grieves your own conscience. And it's very, very difficult ever to get free from that grief of conscience. I don't know how often over the years I've had people come to ask me, how can I forget? Well, it's not easy. It's not easy. I don't have any specific little answer that will tell you this is how you forget. I don't have five principles for forgetting. Things that I should remember, I can forget quite easily. Things that I should forget, I'm no better at forgetting than you are. But you remember what Joseph found in Egypt? The Lord has made me to forget. This kind of forgetfulness is the gift of God's grace. And all I can say to you is that when you've put sin and failure and backsliding under the blood, and the devil seeks to resurrect it and keep you living under its cloud, all I can say to you is that you need at that moment to translate what you've heard from me 1,000 times into living, vital experience. And that is, turn from the contemplation of your own past failure to the glories of Christ's present intercession for you. And the more you see of the Savior, the more you understand of Him, the more you will receive His gift of forgetfulness, because He casts forgiven sin into the depths of the sea. Figure of speech, yes, but a very beautiful figure of speech. God has drowned the very remembrance of our sins forever. We look back, He has forgiven us. But since He has forgiven us, we have failed Him. Tonight we're not enjoying Him or His service as we ought. Where is our hope? Our hope is in the Lord's great name. Our hope is in His constant grace to pardon. And as He pardons, He will turn. He will have compassion. Because the glorious thing in all this is, He says to His people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God doesn't say, I've loved you until you let me down. I've loved you until you failed me. I've loved you for these 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, but I'm fed up with you now. That's not how the Lord deals with His people. I've loved you with an everlasting love. He will have compassion. And once that truth grips your heart, then you will be able to come and pray on the basis of a sure promise. Verse 20, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. Now we come to the constant ground of prayer for all the people of God. What is it?
It's the covenant of grace. That's what he's talking about here. This is a covenant promise. And the Lord is saying that He will remember His covenant forever. He will be faithful to His promise. My wife, when we pray together, very frequently quotes a verse that is one of her favorites in all of Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy something that boggles the mind. Even if we believe not, He abideth faithful. We tend to want to limit and measure the faithfulness of God by the level and amount and intensity of our faithfulness. And Paul says, even when our faith is failing, and isn't that always the case? However strong your faith, it's a weak faith. However pure your faith, it's tainted with sin. But even when we believe not, His promise still stands. And I don't misunderstand me, that is not to say that you enjoy the fulfillment of the promise equally whether you believe or whether you don't. There are certain promises of which that's true. There are certain conditional promises that must be received alone by faith. But what Paul is getting over is this: the promise is still standing, and God has not withdrawn it. As the prophet here puts it, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham." Why? Because God has sworn it. Hebrews 6. He has sworn by Himself because He could swear by none greater. He has taken the promises of Scripture and He has stamped His own name, I am, upon those promises. The great name of the covenant God, Jehovah. He has taken these promises and He stamped His own name upon them. It's as if God stood at the bar of heaven and swore by His eternal truthfulness that He will perform His word. That's what He's saying. Can we not take that tonight? Is that not a check to take to the bank of heaven? It has the signature of God upon it. And cash it. The tragedy with us so often is we have, as Mr. Spurgeon called it, the checkbook of the bank of faith. We have the book with all the checks. And the beautiful thing about them is it doesn't matter how often you tear them out and present them to be cashed. You never diminish them. Did you wish you had a checkbook or at least a bank balance that would stand a checkbook like that? If you get one, let me know, for I could be using it too. But spiritually, that's what we have. Tragedy is we so often read these things. Aaron was talking about the people in Jamaica. There's nothing unique about them in this. He's talking about them. They don't take the rebukes to themselves. They don't take the encouragements to themselves. We're a wee bit like Martin Luther when he was struggling about being saved. Do you remember how the old monk dealt with Luther? Brother Martin, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? He said, yes, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But do you believe in the forgiveness of Brother Martin's sins? There's a world of difference. And the light began to dawn more clearly with Luther. We can take that with all the promises. We see these promises. And yes, that's always for somebody else. It's always good for somebody else. But for me. Oh yes, it's true for me. These promises are to be taken. God will remember His covenant. Can we as a church lay hold of that tonight? God called this church into existence for very specific purposes. Some of which have come to pass. And some of which we are still waiting to see come to pass. God called this church into existence to be a mother of churches, and we thank God for every church that has been born out of this one. God called this church into existence, called me to this place, though I didn't know it at the time. I wondered why God ever called me here. I told Him, I'm the wrong man, Lord, You've got it wrong. You wouldn't think anybody was stupid enough to think that before God, but I did. You've got the wrong man. I told the Lord a list of people that he should call to Greenville, because as I had been here, I saw what I thought this church needed, and I thought so-and-so could, I remember saying, Lord, call Ken Elliott there. Ken Elliott is an evangelist of tremendous ability, a soul winner, a man with tremendous leadership ability, organizational ability, all his ducks in a row, everything's right. And I mean, a tremendous man, a tremendous preacher, tremendous success in the work of God. Would Ken Elliott have done a great work in Greenville? You can be absolutely certain he would. And I told the Lord, Lord, send Ken Elliott there. But the Lord didn't send Ken Elliott, because for all Ken's multitude of talents as a preacher, evangelist, and pastor, he would never have started a theological hall. And he would never have taught the subjects that had to be taught at that time. So the Lord sent me here that young men would be called. You read David Braham's testimony out there. We have some things either I never heard, or if I'd heard, I'd forgotten. But it humbled me again that Dave, sitting in a meeting over in Sharon Drive, and I was preaching in Proverbs 23, buy the truth and sell it not. God spoke to him about the ministry of this church. Young men called, young men equipped. That's part of our vision. People saved. That's been part of our burden. Part of the reason God called this church into being was that you parents who have children would see them become the children not only of your flesh, but the children of this church. How often I've emphasized that. The children of this church. Children who would be prayed for by name, by others other than your family, every single day that they live, that God will save them and bring them into the kingdom. And it has been a joy to a large extent to see family after family reporting, young children and young people coming to Christ and entering into salvation. That is part of the burden and the reason for this church's existence. But there are other things that we have not seen done. We have a lot of room to grow. This is a church where you take 10 steps forward and you take 9 steps back. So many people come and so many people go. If I'd had this in Ballymoney, I would have resigned, because it would mean something very different over there. When you imagine coming from a church where you never lost a single member except to death, and, well, the other person wasn't even a member, one who moved away to another town, but you never lost a single member in 15 years, even in Northern Ireland, I think that was a bit of a record. But you come from that. One of your first experiences in Greenville is a young woman who'd been attending the church asking to meet the elders after Sunday morning service because she wanted to join the church. And there she came in, modestly dressed, big hat in her head. And we interviewed her. It was all going sweetness and light. And as we do, we just go down the various policies of the church. Make sure you understand this. Any questions? And we mentioned the head covering. You understand that we believe that ladies should cover their head in public worship. And it was as if someone had just taken... do you ever see one of those cattle prods, you know, that you have electricity going through it? You just jab it into the cow or the bullock and it springs up. Well, somebody had just stuck that into her, and she practically hit the roof. Man, she was spitting like a tigress. She was shouting and bawling. I realized, hey, 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 hey. I said, hold a second. This interview's over. The elders were shocked. I was amazed. I couldn't believe it. Here, somebody wants to join the church and she just comes to fight. Other people come and go for no apparent reason. Other people move away. There's a vast country to other places. and take up their ministry there. So there's a lot of turnover, but we have a lot of growing yet to do. A lot of souls to see saved. Some of you parents are praying for specific members of your own family who are yet unsaved, or who are struggling, young people who are facing crisis after crisis in their lives. We're having to pray about that. And the great burden of the Free Church is that we may be blessed to see revival. That God will become so real and the power of God so manifest that what we do and say will have power to effect eternal results in the saving of souls, the building up of the Church of Christ. We need to see many more churches. Can God do it? Yes, He will. Not only can, He will. God will keep His promise. I keep reminding the Lord of the promises that He gave to me, and I've seen partially fulfilled, but certainly not entirely. The promises with which the Lord sustained me when He was calling me to this church. Many and many a time I have to remind the Lord of those things. Not because the Lord needs reminding, but because I need reminding. But the Lord will perform His truth to Jacob, His mercy to Abraham, according as He has sworn. I trust that will encourage us to come to pray tonight and lay hold of the Lord. So, whatever your burden is, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there.